Well, people of God in Christ, last week as we began our study of Habakkuk, we learned that this prophet was a complainer. But his was not the kind of complaining that is bad, the kind that reveals a heart of ingratitude, discontent, and impatience. Instead, his was a kind of complaining that is good. Indeed, that reveals a heart of faith. Habakkuk hated the same things that God hates. Habakkuk knew and believed that God is holy, that God possesses all power, and that God had promised to be gracious to his people and to bless them. And so when Habakkuk saw the great sin of the Babylonians and the great suffering of God's people as a result, he set about to complain to God. And in doing so, he was actually expressing his faith. He was crying out to the God in whom he believed, the God who he believed could act to help his people, even the God who he knew to be faithful and true to his every word. And so we need to remember that God delights to have us bring his promises back to him. God is honored when we remember who he is and cry out to him on the basis of his character, seeking that he would act, pleading that he would renew in our own day the great deeds of old that we read about in Scripture. Perhaps we think that we ask too much of God. Perhaps we hesitate to seek his blessing or even remain silent before him, but that should never be the case. Because the more we ask and the greater our request, the more we show that we really do believe that he is who he says he is in his word, the God that he has revealed himself to be through his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this by way of review and leading up to what may sound like a strange question, but were you then a better complainer this week? Which is to say, did you expect more of God in this past week? Did you look to him and ask him to act according to his full character as God? And were you more repulsed and distressed by the sin of the world, starting with your own sin? All of this is what we learned last time as we took note that Habakkuk is the complaining prophet. And as we sought to take up the same faith and display our faith in the way we pray and in the way we live within this world. But now we get to hear the answer that Habakkuk received from God. Starting in verse 5, it's no longer the prophet praying and crying out to God, but it's God answering the prophet's complaint. And we need to be prepared to hear that the answer is not likely what the prophet was hoping for. The prophet Habakkuk and the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah, the psalmist in Psalms like Psalm 13, they all teach us that we can and sometimes should complain to God. And if we are honest, we must admit that there's even a degree of anger in their prayers to God. So we learn in this way that we can bring our rawest emotions to God in prayer. We can be honest with God about how we are feeling. But then we need to be prepared for the answer that God gives, and we may even hear the rebuke of God and the call to humility before him. So as a first point, the call to be astounded. And verse 5 reads like this: "Look among the nations," answers God, "and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Be astounded. answers God. In other words, here's my answer to your complaint, and my answer will not be much longer than your prayer of complaint. God would not be explaining everything to the prophet. His answer would not lay out every detail of his plan, the work that he was doing, and the purpose that he was fulfilling. And even what he did tell Habakkuk would be beyond his full understanding. "Wonder and be astounded," said God to the prophet, "for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And doesn't that just make sense? It seems to me that we hardly ever stop and realize that if we could understand everything that God is doing in this world, well, then we would be God. At least we would be somehow equal to God. The same is true, and we've said this before in this very place, the same is true of the very character of God. Two of the attributes of God that we too often ignore or dismiss or just manage to forget are the transcendence of God and the incomprehensibility of God. The transcendence of God means that He goes beyond us. He is above us and beyond us. And He is so far removed from us in the greatness of His being that He stoops down just to look upon the earth. That's what Psalm 113 says, which we sang earlier as our opening song of praise to God. It says, "Who is like you, the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth." And so the matching attribute to God's transcendence is His incomprehensibility, which doesn't mean that we can comprehend nothing of God, only that we cannot comprehend Him fully. And whatever we can comprehend of God is tiny, is minuscule, is as nothing compared to His full greatness and the majesty of His being as God. But what this also means is that we are bound up in dependence on His Word. We must rely fully upon His revelation of Himself to us through Christ and by His written Word. The point is not that we should despair of knowing God. The point is not to conclude that, well, He is just all mystery to us, because God Himself has made Himself known to us. But even then, as John Calvin put it, even in His Word, God is talking to us as a parent talks to his little child. God is lisping to us in His Word. It's the word Calvin used. God is stooping down and meeting us where we are in our smallness, in our limitation as finite creatures. This He does as He speaks to us in His Word. So it should come as no surprise that as with the character of God, so with His work in this world, His plan and His purpose for our lives, should we expect to be able to understand what God is doing? In order to understand, we would have to be God. And if we would demand an explanation of God, then we demand something that God simply cannot give us. He cannot give us a full explanation, not because of any lack or weakness in Him, but because of our weakness, because of the smallness of our minds to comprehend the great plan and purpose of Almighty God. And yet, when God gives this answer to the prophet Habakkuk, He begins by saying, "Look among the nations and see." And by this, God is making it clear that His plan and purpose are as wide as all the earth. Sometimes when we have a very small view of God, we tend to think of God's work as small and as local and as personal. Yes, we acknowledge the purpose of God and we say, for example, yes, God is teaching me patience. Or God is putting me through this time of difficulty in order to sanctify me. And these things are certainly true. And it can be a terrific comfort to us to remember that God is a good God toward us, locally and personally. That God is our Heavenly Father. And as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. But sometimes we may forget how big the purpose of God is. Sometimes we may forget that we are not the only ones who live at the center of God's purpose. Look among the nations, says God to Habakkuk, and see, understand that the purpose of God extends to all the nations of the world. But again, can we really understand that? Can we get our minds around that and keep our minds around that with every turn of events? And so if God's purpose extends to the nations, if every world event, even throughout the history of the world, fits perfectly within the plan of God, that's what we're saying. Well, then it is certainly true of the immediate world around us. Sometimes we want to ask, why is this happening to me? But do we consider that it's not just about what's happening to me, but what God is doing in the lives of others through me? Here's how we might be exposed as being rather self-centered. When things happen, we think, well, it's all about us. But sometimes the answer that God would give us is that it's not about you. It's happening to you, but it's not about you. What's happening to you is part of what God is doing through you in the life of someone else. The question is whether we are willing to submit to His purpose. Will we willingly offer ourselves to Him and carry on with the conviction and the comfort that whatever is happening, it's happening according to the purpose of God, so that it may not even be mainly about us, but about God's work and His blessing to others round about us. And so this brings us to the second point of this sermon, the limit of faith. Not only does God call upon the prophet to wonder and be astounded, but He also points out the limit of Habakkuk's faith. God answers, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And I think the point is not to say you would not be willing to believe, but that you would not be able to believe. Again, how do we really expect to understand all that God is doing? You know, in some situations, it may not even be our business what God is doing. God's answer might be to us, well, it's none of your business why this is happening to you. It's not about you. It's about some other person in your life. And what I'm doing in their life is none of your business. But the main point here is that we cannot possibly understand all that God is doing. We watch television shows and movies that require us to watch them twice before we can understand why this happened or why that happened. Well, how much more our lives? How much more complex is the world around us, even the immediate world around us, each and every day? As we've said it before in this place, faith requires knowledge. You can't believe in something that you do not know. If someone walked into the room and said, "Can you believe it? Can you really believe it?" we would answer, "No, I can't believe it because you haven't told me what you're talking about yet." Faith requires knowledge, and neither can you believe in a person that you don't know So if you would have a greater faith, if you would grow in your faith, then you must grow in your knowledge. If your faith in Christ would grow, then you must grow in your knowledge of Christ. But here then is the built-in limitation of faith, that there will always be a limit to our knowledge. We cannot know as God knows. We do not have the mind of God. If we did, we would be God. But we are not God, so we cannot know as God knows. There are things that if God told them to us, we wouldn't believe them because we cannot know them. The understanding of them is beyond us. Not only is God transcendent, but in many ways, the world is transcendent. The events of the world are transcendent. They go beyond us. They are finally incomprehensible to us simply because we are human, because we are finite, because we only have the mind of a creature and not the mind of Creator God. And so God answers the prophet and says, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And I think the point of the words "if told" is to hear God saying, "I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you because you wouldn't believe me if I did tell you. You wouldn't believe me because you wouldn't understand. You wouldn't understand because the knowledge is beyond you, and the knowledge is beyond you because you are just a creature, and I alone, says God, am the Creator." Imagine if you called a repairman to fix some appliance in your house, and when he came, you said to him, "Now, I don't want you to do a thing without explaining to me what you're doing, why you're doing it, and how it will serve to fix my refrigerator." He would probably say, "Listen, do you want me to fix this refrigerator or not?" The whole point of calling a repairman is that he has knowledge and ability that you don't have. And so at some point, you have to trust him. In fact, I don't even have to imagine this scenario. It happens all too often when I ask one of my children to fix my computer. And they come and they start doing stuff on my computer. And suddenly I'm saying, wait, what are you doing that for?" And I don't think they have ever said it, but they could say, "Dad, I thought you wanted me to fix your computer for me. Do you want me to do this or not?" And so consider this, that we might be more likely to question what God is doing than to question the repairman. When the repairman shows up at the door, we say, "Go to it. Fulfill your purpose. You don't have to explain a thing to me. Just fix it." And with God, the infinitely wise and almighty Creator of heaven and earth, we start asking questions rather quickly. We want to know what's going on. Why is this happening? Are you sure this is right? Are you still there, God? Because this isn't what I was expecting. And on one hand, such questions are just natural to our faith. But we need to remember that He is God. That as Job says in Job 42, verse 2, no purpose of His can be thwarted. And that sometimes if we ask why, then we must be prepared to hear God answer, "Sorry, can't help you with that. You don't have the time for me to explain it all to you, and you wouldn't believe me if I told you." And we actually have an example of Jesus saying this or something like it to His disciples, recorded in John 16. In John 16, verse 12, Jesus said to His disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." You know, even some of the things that Jesus did tell His disciples were things that were beyond them, as the passage that we read from John 16 makes clear. Mark 9, 31 and 32 records, he was saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So even what he did tell them, they were not able to hear and understand until afterward, when upon his resurrection, they finally figured it out. But here in John 16, Jesus even said to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And he goes on to say, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Well, so it is for us as well. There are things that we cannot bear. And sometimes we say, yes, but when I get to heaven, then I'll understand. I'm not even sure that's true. Because in heaven, we'll still be creatures. And God will still be the only divine mind in the universe. When Jesus said of the Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth, surely he did not mean that we would understand every last truth to the end of the universe. But by the Spirit, surely we are given to know what we need to know. And so it surely will be in heaven as well. Even there, we will stand in awe and in glorified perplexity at the work of God and his purpose brought to a glorious completion. Well, finally then, the power of evil. Here's the last point, because in the rest of the passage, God simply outlines for the prophet who the Babylonians were and what they were like. Starting in verse 6, God continues to answer the prophet with these words, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," it's another name for the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on." And so on it goes. And we might want to ask, well, why does God say this? Why does he include in his answer to the prophet this rather detailed description of the ruthless Babylonians? And I think the effect of this description is to show us that God knows. God probably wasn't telling Habakkuk anything that the prophet didn't already know. The prophet knew who the Babylonians were. That's why he was so distressed. That's why he had brought his complaint to God in the first place. So why does God describe the Babylonians to assure the prophet that he is fully aware of what was happening? Even more, God's description of the Babylonians begins with these words, astounding words. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." In other words, God wasn't just aware of it. God himself was directing it. Despite their ruthless power, despite the fact that no one on earth could stand in their way, yet God was still in control. God was still directing the course of history. God's purpose was still being carried out. We will do well to remember this in our own experience. Christ is not just Lord of our lives. In other words, he's not just my personal Lord and Savior. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. As our good shepherd, he doesn't just lead us beside still waters. He directs the course of the waters themselves. He directs the course of that little stream flowing into the creek, and the creek flowing into the raging river, and the raging river flowing into the mighty ocean, so that even the mighty ocean is the creation of God, and even the servant of God to fulfill his purpose. So he leads us beside still waters, yes, and praise him that he does, But He leads us beside the ocean as well. And as we look out at the world, there is not a single person, whether big or small, there is not a single event of our lives, from the minor setback to the major war, there is not a single event that is not under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And as God's answer to Habakkuk makes clear, it's not just the natural world that belongs to God and is under His direction. Even the evil of mankind is not outside the reign of Christ. Here we have evidence that something terrible has happened. Something terrible has happened to this world in the fall of mankind into sin. The world is now under the reign of another king, the evil one himself. Jesus himself calls him the ruler of this world. So God is not the author of sin. In other words, God didn't make the Babylonians evil, but neither did their forces advance apart from His direction or contrary to His purpose. How can that be, we might ask? Sorry, can't help you there, answers God. Wonder and be astounded, answers God, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. But understand this much, God raised up the Babylonians to do His will. And even today, as Daniel 2:21 says, He changes times and season, He removes kings and sets up kings. As Psalm 75, verse 7 says, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. As Romans 13, verse 1 says, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So sometimes what this means for us is comfort. We can be comforted to know that God is directing the course of history. Even when the events of the world seem ruled by evil and deception and destruction. And if it's true in the great events of the world, then surely it's true in the smaller events of our lives, the personal experiences that we live through each and every day. So sometimes what this means for us is comfort, but at other times what this means is submission. Knowing that God is always at work fulfilling His purpose, so then we give ourselves and our lives to that purpose. Surely the desire of the prophet Habakkuk was to see God stop the Babylonians. That's what Habakkuk wanted to see, but God didn't do that. The prophet was repulsed by the sin of the Babylonians and greatly distressed by the injustices that he saw, but it's likely that God later required him to see even worse. We don't know for sure, but if Habakkuk lived to see the arrival of the Babylonians, then he saw women and children killed in the streets of Jerusalem. He saw the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and all the while the Babylonians laughing and mocking the God of Israel. And yet all the while, surely the words of God stuck with him and echoed in his mind, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. In closing, may God be gracious to spare us the experience of the prophet. But whatever our experience, let us remember that our God is directing history. He is directing our lives from each short moment to the full span of our days. God is directing our lives. And even as God raised up the Babylonians, let us remember that God raised up Christ from the dead. And let us remember that Christ is our Savior King. Yet today that He is ruling, that He is reigning, that He is directing the course of history. He is raising up earthly kings and putting them down. And all of this is leading up to that last great day when He will come again in glory, because He's ruling. We might start with He's risen, He's ruling, He's reigning, He's directing the course of history, and He is coming again. He is returning. And in that last great day, we will see Him come in glory. And indeed, His purpose will be fulfilled. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, forgive us for our small views of You. Help us to see that our small views of You are not only dishonoring to You, but a detriment to us. Help us to see that You are the God who is directing all of history, certainly our lives. Help us to see that we can trust You, and that at times we simply cannot, will not be able to understand what is happening and how it all fits together. But help us to trust You, because You are our Heavenly Father. You are the God who loves us. You are the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And we thank You for all that we do know of Your character and of Your purpose for this world and for us in this world. We thank You for our redemption in Christ, and we do long for His return in glory. In His name we pray. Amen.